in Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 to 18. If you're just joining us online or on YouTube, I've entitled this passage in the book of Ruth, our second study, Recognizing the Providence of God. Now, I can imagine that there are at least four kinds of people in the world, as I think of them in relationship to this, who ponder the way things turn out. Are you one of those who thinks about, why did things turn out that way? Well, there are people who believe in luck. They're the more optimistic ones, usually playing the lottery, trying to find the good side of luck. Then there are those who refer to fate as a kind of Darth Vader dark side force who makes bad things happen, and so they use the word fate as if it were some kind of a negative thing. And there are some, perhaps the deists, who believe in some impersonal force, but not intervening into the affairs of men. But from time to time, unique things happen, which they call coincidence, and they accept it as a kind of mystery. Then there's that fourth kind of person, like you and me. Those of us that believe that a sovereign God is in charge of the events of life by his personal, providential hand of intervention. And we should marvel with Isaiah, who asked all the right questions on this issue in Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 21. He said, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And scarcely have they been planted, and scarcely have they been sown, and scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like rubble." That's Isaiah's God of providence, who intervenes in the affairs of men constantly and guides the way things turn out. Now, with the book of Ruth, God is tracking the seed of the woman, Eve, through all the ages of Hebrew history to declare the providential path to Jesus Christ, the Christ of God, the Messiah. And this little book of four chapters is packed with the circumstances of God moving the hearts of people for his purpose. Now, almost anyone, and I'm guessing most of you, can identify in your life at some point something in your life that turned out not by your expectation and not by your best planning, but something that occurred outside of your plan, and you had to marvel at that. Now, in my case, as a young man, in a bustling campus of 4,000 students, changing classes and changing buildings every hour as the classes ended and started, as a young man, I noticed a taller girl of interest walking with a shorter girl. And I wondered, in that massive crowd of movement, how would I find out more detail about that woman of interest? And some few days later, sitting at assigned tables with about 12 people at each table, with 4,000 students in a massive dining common, table assignments were changed. And right across from me sat the shorter girl that I had noticed. And I asked, "Who might be that taller girl that I saw you walking with?" "Oh," she said, "she was my neighbor up in New York, and we came down here to college together. What would you like to know?" The rest is history. I married the taller girl. So the book of Ruth here is showing us the hand of God as he moves people for his divine purpose. So here in verse 6, we learn that hope is the mover of hearts. Take a look at verse 6. Naomi hears that the Lord had visited his people up in their land near Bethlehem and given them crops and food, verse 6. But she's not in Israel. She's not in the promised land. She's 55 miles away in Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea. That was her husband's decision to leave his inheritance in Israel. And what has she learned? Well, this is not her God's land. Her God's land is Israel. Has she learned it? Absolutely. She suffered greatly with the loss of her husband and two sons. Now she's bound together with two other widows. Moab is a land of idols, a land that is not owned by Yahweh at this point. Chemosh is their god, the destroyer god, the great powerful military conqueror god, sometimes referred to even or represented as a fish god, which reminds us of Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines, but this was a different people. Notice verse 6. Naomi arises. She arose. Why? Why did she arise? Thoughts of God working in Israel to bring food. And that leads to a decision. And so thinking and thoughts of God lead to making decisions. And making decisions leads to action. Is that true in our lives? When we make decisions, are we really able to move forward with those decisions? So here's a principle for you and me. Be where you can hear God's word. Some places are filled with noise. Now, she was not where she would normally hear the word of God, but she did get the rumor of bread in Bethlehem. But for you and me, we need to be careful to put ourselves in the place where God is most easily speaking to us. And some places are filled with noise, the noise of the world, the philosophies of the world, the ethics of the world, the music of the world's corruption, the morals of the world. The influencers of our world are everywhere all around us. So don't put yourself, don't put your wife, don't put your husband, don't put your children in a place where you find it difficult to hear the word of God. Now, when the world has nothing of value to say to you, they turn the volume up. I found that to be true. I thought that was an interesting quote. When the world has nothing of value to say to you, they turn the volume up. So be where you can hear God's voice, not his audible voice, but his voice, a still small movement of your heart and mind and soul by the Spirit as you read the scripture, the written revelation of God. So what moves Naomi to arise with her daughters-in-law? Two things. Number one, the heavy hand of God's providence. Glance at verse 20. She has suffered greatly with loss. Number two, the providential hand of God now bringing bread back to Jerusalem because her God is acting back in her country. Here's her hope. Her God is acting. Her God is favoring her people. They were under the disciplinary hand of God. Now, there's always hope when people see God acting. That's what I get here. When people see God acting, hope is rising in their hearts. And this is so much what the Church of Jesus Christ needs in our day and time, to see God acting. Acting? Not to be confused with emotion, not to be confused with worldly confusion, but acting as the Spirit acts to accomplish the goals of God in believers' lives. So in the believers' lives, changing them, it's called sanctification, where God continues to work in believers' lives. In other words, Paul likes to declare it in Romans chapter 11 at verse 1. I think most of us here know this verse. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Now, that's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, by faith in him and the knowledge of salvation. But that's your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed, he says, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what the will of God is, and that which is good, because we make choices all day long, and acceptable, and perfect, or complete. So people need a promise of hope, and they need to see change. They need to see change in us. Change in the heartbeat of the church, and its music, and its vibrancy, and its outreach. But like in Naomi's case, God has to bring them to some bitter, bitter place first. The bottom, as it were. The word Mara is in verse 20. And it's Moses' way of taking us back to Israel's entrance into the wilderness. Remember in Exodus chapter 15, that word comes up. And that's where this word comes from. Where the people of Israel escaped from Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. They sing the song of Moses in victory. And they enter the wilderness of Shur for 3 days. But it's dry out there. And they come to the waters of Mara, but the waters of Mara are bitter. They're undrinkable. Now what? Now what do we do? God often brings his people to this place that I like to call now what. Have you ever been there? Anybody been there recently? There you have to pray, you have to listen, you have to find God's direction by faith, in faith, with faith and patience in the guidance of the Word of God. So in verse 7, Ruth rises to action and it shakes the family structure of the three widows. The three remaining ones, they've bonded together as women in grief. So this book of Ruth is a classic love story of the Bible like no other. Few stories in the Bible are told from a woman's point of view. This one reveals the woman's world of that day in hard times, with its priorities, with its emotion, with its feeling, and with its creative intention and commitment. So they start out together to go back, and Naomi, realizing the future chances of these two Moabite women finding a husband in Israel is unlikely. So she changes her guidance. She says, go back. Go back in verse 8. Return, each of you, to your mother's house. And right here, we have the entrance of a key word in this passage. In this passage, that word for return, shub, in Hebrew, or something like shub, means go back or return. It occurs 12 times in this passage. You can hunt through and look for it. 12 times the idea of turning around, going back. And it emphasizes the choices that have really great consequences. So she's realizing the importance of a mother's role for these young women in preparing these daughters for marriage or remarriage, motherhood. So she says, go home. Just like Paul challenges the older Christian women of his day and our day in Titus 2 at verse 3. Older women teaching what is good, he says, encouraging younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. Naomi can't see the future and predict the heart of these two women. I suspect she thought they would both turn around and leave if she pleaded with them enough. So Naomi's counsel to Ruth and Orpah comes from her love and her concern for them. See how she words this loving challenge to them. The blessing she wishes in verse 8, may Jehovah deal kindly with you as you've dealt with me and my sons. In verse 9, may Yahweh, the Lord, grant you rest in the house of her husband, her future Moabite husband. And with emotion, she kisses them farewell, and they weep together in verse 10 loudly, and they still refuse and resist to turn back with the emotion of the moment. But time will pass. We don't know how much time, a little time. In verse 11, Naomi persists with reasoned logic. Why would you go with me? I'm too old to give you men as husbands for your future. Then they all lift up their voices and they weep again loudly the second time. And the two daughters have two roads to choose. Two roads to look at. The road to Judah and Israel with Ruth, or the road back to Moab. And at this point, that principle seems to be true, that the choices you make will shape you and your future and your family. And it will shape the people around you. Look at the impact that this young lady Ruth is going to have in Israel and in the line of Christ and in the world of Christianity and Judaism. She becomes one of the great names of all time. This young lady. You never know what's in the heart and the potential of God using a young woman. Wow. What a lesson this is. The choices you make will shape you and your future. It's very true for husbands as well, as they lead their wives and their families and assume the responsibility of spiritual leadership in their home. All within the providence of God. So Naomi's relationship, kindness, and love for these two young women has impacted one of them more than she knows. Or does she anticipate what Ruth might do here? That is the question we'll ask Wednesday evening in our hermeneutics class. So come prepared with your answer. Do you think that Naomi thinks that Ruth is going to stick with her no matter what? Naomi has portrayed a God of providence, a God of kindness to these women. And it will win one of them to Israel's God. But first she says to Ruth, who's clinging to her like Mary Magdalene clinging to the feet of Jesus after his resurrection, in verse 15, Ruth, see Orpah, your sister-in-law, has gone back to her people, to her God, too. That's the choice, God or the promises of Yahweh. So Naomi sees hope for her own survival in Israel. I already mentioned that because she knows that God is acting in Bethlehem, but she can't see a realistic promise for the two Moabite women surviving in Israel. So she tries to turn them back. And that's where human logic differs from theologic or theology or the teaching of Scripture. The revelation of God shows us more than logic. The physical world around us is limited to its normal rules of operation. And so often, as we should, at least most often, pay attention to those rules of normal operation. But it's limited by time, it's limited by space. The rules of biology hold true. The rules of chemistry are consistent. The laws of gravity are consistent. And this world can only provide so much with that. And when we reach the limit of what that can provide in our material world, we tend to give up. What'll we do now? So Jesus challenged his apostles to this very point. Think of it in Luke chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus is there with his apostles before 5,000 hungry people. He's preached all day and darkness is about to fall and they're hungry with no place to stay. The day is waning and they say, "What now, Lord? We need to feed them somehow. Send them away somehow." And he says to them this amazing thing. "You give them something to eat." He says this to them. Can you imagine what their faces look like? "You give them something to eat." What? 5 loaves of bread? 5 virtual biscuits? And 2 fishes in a basket? So, how does it end? He says, "Just do what I tell you." Organize them in groups. And they begin to obey him as we should. And everyone ate till he was full. Jesus Christ demonstrates to his apostles that he can reach outside the rules of normal activity in our universe if he chooses to do so. But here in our story, in verses 16 to 18, notice now, victory will come through a person, the person of Ruth's loyalty, her devotion, her commitment to not just Naomi, but to God, Naomi's God, and Naomi's people. So Naomi has yet to understand what God can do in the life of this young woman named Ruth. She has said in verse 11 and 12, I can offer you nothing. Basically, that's what she's saying. And that's exactly where God intended her to be, and Ruth to be as well. What do we do next? Because that's very fertile soil for faith. And that's what God wants from us, is to believe, trust him, ask him, and for our faith to grow. And so his heavy hand of providence has brought them to this difficult road to choose, and they're both going to have to live by their faith and by their character and by their work ethic, which we will learn as we move through the book of Ruth. But we begin to see Ruth's character when she clings to her mother-in-law. Notice verse 14. Orpah leaves, Ruth cleaves. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have one of the most outstanding declarations of faith and commitment to God anywhere in the Bible. It's a sixfold statement of commitment by Ruth to Naomi, Naomi's God, and Naomi's people. And her declaration in this verse 16 and 17 is really six sermons waiting to be preached, not necessarily by me, and definitely not by next week, but at least six sermons to develop these 6 points. But it assumes that Naomi and her God have become Ruth's object of loyalty. So it's going to go anywhere that Naomi goes. It's going to go with anything that happens to Naomi. It's going to go with Naomi's God and the providence of Naomi's God. Each of the 6 points of this commitment are balanced to show the oneness of these two people and her oneness and commitment to God. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge, she says. Your people will be my people and your God my God, and where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried, implied where you are buried. And all of this with no material promise, no contract, no free housing, no public assistance, no economic promise, no credit card, no citizenship, no blue card, only faith in Naomi and her God. And we have to conclude that Ruth has understood the providential hand of Naomi's God, and she has chosen to go there. So how could we possibly overestimate the influence of Naomi on this young woman, Ruth? How can we possibly estimate our influence on the people around us, especially our own family members? Wow. This book is called the Book of Ruth. She will rise and shine as one of the great heroes, but let's never miss the soul winner named Naomi, because she's wise. And he that winneth souls is wise, according to Proverbs 11 at verse 30. And the power of a mature Christian woman over a younger woman is endless. And so Ruth ends in verse 17 with an oath before God that binds her with a threat of punishment. If ever this vow is violated, she says, may God do more to me, and she's referred to death, and worse, if I ever break this oath. In the name of Yahweh, she makes the oath, which declares that Yahweh is now her God. So she has declared her commitment to follow Ruth wherever it leads. And isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ wants out of his disciples in the New Testament, namely you and me? Yes, it is. That's what he teaches us about discipleship. It's one thing to claim the cross of Christ for our salvation. It's quite another to pick up your cross and follow him as a disciple in the walk through this world. And so that's what we're faced with. That's the vow and commitment that Ruth makes to Naomi and her God. So how are we doing with that challenge? Remember Luke 9, verse 57. Jesus was walking along the road with some followers, and one man said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Well, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man that you're walking with here, I have no place to sleep, no house, no place to stay." So don't expect to get wealthy by following Jesus. That's not his purpose. He's reminding that man that he's not walking down this road just for the glory, but for the purpose of God. That's discipleship. And so he asks another man who's walking with him, "Come follow me." And the man says, "Well, I've got to go bury my father. He's not quite dead yet, but he's really close, and I have to be careful and take care of everything." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So Jesus doesn't accept excuses. So let's realize the impact that we can have on unsaved people, unsaved family members, when we respond to the providences of God in our lives. Everybody around us is affected by that. May God bless us as we seek to live to glorify him and his purpose. And may we walk through life accepting and realizing the marvelous hand of a mighty God in the events of life. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the scripture again. We thank you for the practical meaning and applications that it has for us. So help us to go forth this day being challenged to walk with you and see your hand, for our future is in your hand. And we pray that if anyone doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, they would find him as a God and a friend, and one who paid the price for their sin. And may they reach the place of humility where they will call upon you and not try to bring their own merit. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.